Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 12. The title of our message is Jesus, the Light of the World. And I think Simon mentioned yesterday was graduation day at the College of Biblical Studies, which is always a fun time to see the students escape their tyrannical teachers over there. I teach there. I'm just kidding. People might not know I teach there and think I'm taking pot shots at the school, taking pot shots at myself. But it's always rewarding to see students, you know, go across the stage there and collect their diplomas and degrees. And we have a few people in the church that did graduate. I don't mean to embarrass them too much, but if I can get you all to stand, Gabriel Morris is in here somewhere, right there. And Joel and Caitlin Britton. I noticed Caitlin disappeared. Did she know I was going to announce her? Oh, she knew this was coming. Yeah, both of them kept going up front and collecting award after award, and I got tired of writing it all down. So they got a lot of rewards or awards. So, and then somebody else who I was specifically told not to mention, but I will mention her anyway in defiance of elder leadership, is Lynn Munsterman, graduated with her associates. I was told not to mention it because she's going on for her bachelor's. So it's one of those already, not yet kind of deals, I guess. I've been really looking forward to Lynn graduating, though, because now somebody has the tools to straighten out the theology of her husband a little bit when he gets out of course, I'm just joking, just in fun. But it's a neat thing. It's a neat thing to see. And if you have Saturday free and you want to come to the conference in Tomball that I'm going to be doing, there's some information on the name tag table on your way out. I'm going to try to teach the whole book of Revelation in 3 hours. So if you give me 3 hours, I will give you the book of Revelation. And some of you don't think I can do that because I'm already in lesson 37 in John's Gospel, and we're only in chapter 8. But I'm going to give you a flyby of the book of Revelation if you're interested in that conference. There's more information on the table. But for this morning, we're going to be spending our time, as time permits, looking at John 8, verses 12 through 20. If you're visiting with us for the very first time, we are in the midst of a study that is covering the book of John. And let's see, I'm having some problems getting the slides to change, but maybe someone can help me with that. But John's gospel is basically about the signs of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of the deity of Jesus Christ as demonstrated through his various signs and his various wonders. We are in really the largest section of John's Gospel, which is the middle section of the book. And basically what we have going on there is a record of Christ's public ministry. So in that section that we find ourselves, there's a lot of things that Jesus is doing, both in terms of performing miracles and giving discourses to reveal exactly who he is. And we are in a section of the scripture which is called the Light of the World Discourse. And in this section, Jesus reveals himself as the light of the world. And there have been many discourses that have preceded this, but this is a long discourse here in chapter 8 called the Light of the World Discourse. And what we're going to be looking at this morning is chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. So let me, if I could, give you a real quick outline of these verses, We have number one, the divine claim of Jesus Christ. And you'll find it there in verse 12. That's where Jesus claims to be the light of the world. And then, number two, what you have is the Pharisees that are listening to Christ teach begin to challenge him. And that challenging happens there in verses 13 through 19. And it takes place in two rounds. There are two question and answer sessions. One is in verses 13 through 18, and the second one is in verse 19. And then finally, the chapter will wrap up with a conclusion there in verse 20. But notice, first of all, the divine claim. And if you can't get it to work, it's not the end of the world, but you can keep working on it if you want. I may ask you to chime in here and preach a little, Dennis. So I hope you don't mind. But notice, if you will, John chapter 8, and notice, if you will, verse 12. Notice what it says. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the, notice the definite article, I am the light of the world. But he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, all the way through John's gospel, Jesus is going to make about seven what we call I am statements. And this would be his second I am statement. The first I am statement that we studied is in John 6, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And we had a chance to unpack that and describe it. And now we're into his second I am statement, where Jesus claims to be the light of the world. Now, one of the key things towards understanding this statement of Jesus, that he is indeed the light of the world, is understanding the background or the backdrop that he chose to reveal these things. And in fact, when you go over to John 7 and verse 14, what you learn is there's a feast taking place. And this feast is what we call the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of the feasts of Judaism where Jesus traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate various feasts. We've already explained what the Feast of Tabernacles is in previous sermons. But that's the background where Jesus chose to make this tremendous claim about himself, that he indeed is the light of the world. And what we have to understand is this feast involved the lighting of lamps. Dr. Thomas Constable describes the ritual this way. He says, part of the Feast of Tabernacles was that the lamp lighting ceremony. Every evening during the festival, a priest would light three huge torches on the menorah, which is a lampstand, in the women's court or the treasury of the temple. These lights would illuminate the entire temple compound throughout the night. People would bring smaller torches into the temple precincts, light them and sing and dance, and sometimes all through the night. It was one of the happiest occasions of the Jewish year. So the Feast of Tabernacles, which is sort of the background for these chapters, chapter 7 and chapter 8, involve this lighting ceremony. And so it makes perfect sense that Jesus would choose this occasion to reveal himself to the world as the light of the world. And in fact, this is not the first time in John's gospel where Jesus claims to be the light of the world. There are statements given about Jesus earlier in this book which show him to be the light of the world, although this is the first time it's been fully disclosed. For example, back in John 1, verses 4 and 5, you might remember this statement. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's right at the beginning of John's gospel. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then in John 1, verses 8 and 9, it says of John the Baptist, he was not the light, but he comes to testify about the light. There was the true light which, coming down into the world, enlightens every man. John wrote another book, didn't he? He wrote 1 John. And in 1 John 1 and verse 5, we read these words. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness. So all the way through the Bible, Jesus is described as the light of the world, but this is the time in history where he most clearly reveals his identity as the light of the world. Light is a very significant concept in the Old Testament. In fact, you might remember very early on in the Bible, in Genesis 1 verse 3, God said, let there be what? Light. And in Genesis chapter 1, thank you, verses 14 through 19, we learn there that God put the luminaries in the sky on the fourth day of creation to bring forth even more light. You might recall that Moses in the book of Exodus chapter 3 was given some information by God at Mount Sinai involving a burning bush, which involved light. You might recall in the book of Numbers, chapter 9, that the children of Israel followed the Lord through a pillar of fire, which involved light. You might recall that God revealed himself through fire at Mount Sinai to Moses, which involved light. You might recall the prophet Isaiah writing probably about 700 years before Jesus Christ ever showed up. He said, I will also make you the light of the nations. In fact, in the millennial kingdom, once it comes, there will be great light physically. Zechariah 14, verses 6 and 7 says, in that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about at that time there will be light. That's in the millennial kingdom. In the eternal state, the last two chapters of the Bible, the whole Bible concludes with light. Revelation 21, 23 and 24 says, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. It's very interesting when you study light. The Bible begins with a revelation of light early on in Genesis, and the Bible concludes with the revelation of light, God as the ultimate source of light. And here, Jesus, through this statement, in which he claims to be the light of the world, is now taking all of that imagery, and he's saying, all of it is captured in me. And just as I, Jesus says, brought forth physical light at the beginning of creation, I am now bringing to the human race spiritual light. Hallelujah. And one of the things to understand is in the Bible, darkness represents something. Darkness represents ignorance. Darkness represents sin. In fact, in John 3 and verse 19, it says this, this is the judgment, light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So darkness would represent sin, spiritually speaking. It would represent spiritual ignorance. But Jesus Christ, bringing forth spiritual light, just as he is the source of physical light, brings to the human race what? Understanding, holiness, a right relationship with God. Think of the complete darkness we would be in as human beings if we had no connection to Jesus Christ. We would be stumbling around in the darkness, groping around in the darkness, but because we're related to him, he turns on the spiritual light just as he does physical light, and he begins to illuminate our minds to spiritual truth. We have spiritual understanding. We know how to enter into a relationship with God. We know how to walk with God. Why? Because we have spiritual light. God pity the person that is trying to function in life without spiritual light. If you analogize that to a physical situation, It would be like a person walking around in blindness with a blindfold on, trying to navigate their way through life. And yet we see people like that, don't we? Their eyesight has been damaged. And we feel sorry for them because they cannot navigate their way through life's circumstances and obstacles with the same ease that we can who have full sight. But spiritually speaking, that works its way out as well. There are people that are trying to function in life, but they have no spiritual light, and that's the equivalent of a blind person stumbling around in the darkness. And yet Jesus, because we're connected to Him, we have this spiritual light we can see. And notice the definite article there in front of verse 12. He doesn't claim to be a light. He claims to be the light. So He is not simply a source of light. He is not something where He's considered a little bit of wisdom over here, but you've got to mix it with some other religion over here. He is claiming to be the ultimate source of light. And this, of course, angered the Pharisees because they were trying to sell the people on the idea that true light was wrapped up in their traditions. In Mark 7 and verse 13, Jesus says, "Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition." So the Pharisees were trying to sell legalism as the light, Phariseeism as the light. And yet Jesus is coming along and challenging that, claiming to be the ultimate source of light. And this is why these Pharisees begin to get angry at the Lord Jesus Christ. They begin to challenge His claim. So He makes the claim there in verse 12, and then the Pharisees begin to attack. Because in essence, by claiming to be the light of the world, He is undermining their traditions. He is taking the spotlight off of them and their man-made rules and regulations and taking away their power, in essence. He is attracting people to Himself and not their traditions. So the Pharisees begin to get very angry at the Lord Jesus Christ, and they begin to challenge Him, and Christ responds. So the divine claim to be the light of the world is in verse 12. And then in verses 13 through 18, we have an attack by the Pharisees and a response by Jesus. And then verse 19, we have the same thing happening. An attack by the Pharisees and a response by Jesus. And finally, the whole story concludes there in verse 20. So He's made the claim, "I am not a light, but I am the light of the world." And now the Pharisees begin to hear what Jesus is saying in terms of how He's taking authority away from their traditions, and they begin to challenge Him in verses 13 through 19. And notice the first round of attack and answer. Notice, if you will, verse 13. During this first round, they begin to challenge Him. Notice what they say about the Lord Jesus Christ there in verse 13. "So the Pharisees said to Him, 'You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is true.'" They don't like what Jesus is saying because he is taking attention away from their traditions. And so they say, in essence, "Why should we accept what you are saying? Because your testimony is not true." Why would they say that? Because in Jewish law, you had to have two witnesses, 2 to 3, to prove your case. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, a verse the Pharisees knew very well, puts it this way: "On the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of 1 witness. And then later on in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, it says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." Jesus, why should we pay attention to what you are saying? After all, you are just one voice. After all, you are just one witness. They may have remembered what Christ Himself said back in John chapter 5. I believe it's about verse 31. where Jesus makes the statement, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Jesus, you said you've got to have 2 to 3 witnesses. You said that your very self back in John 5:31. We have the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 17 verse 6, Deuteronomy 19 verse 15, where a matter must be confirmed by 2 to 3 witnesses. So that's the challenge. And they are challenging Jesus once again because he is taking their authority away from them, directing men away from man-made traditions and exclusively to Jesus Christ as the source of spiritual light. So now Christ begins to answer. In the first answer, verses 14 and 15, he begins to describe his qualifications as a witness. And what he begins to say is, it's true, I am only one witness thus far. But I am not a typical witness. I'm not a normal witness. I am not an ordinary witness. Notice what he begins to articulate there, dropping down to verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or when I am going. Jesus says, yes, my testimony is just myself at this point, but it's still true. Even if I were the only witness, it would still be true. Why? Because I am not an ordinary witness. I am the only person in human history that is qualified to testify about heavenly realities because I came from heaven. And in fact, after I die on the cross and resurrect from the dead and ascend, I am going back into heaven. Who better to testify about light and spiritual realities than somebody that came from and went back and is going back to heaven? In other words, Jesus is saying, I have a perspective that you don't have. I have comprehensive knowledge. I have a vantage point that you do not have, and that's why I am not simply an ordinary witness. Even if I was the only witness to these things, my testimony would still be true because I am the unique God-man. I came from heaven and I'm going back to heaven. The Pharisees, by contrast, knew nothing of heavenly realities. How could they know anything about heaven realities? They had never been to heaven. It's like somebody telling you about a trip they took, and you need to take this trip, and you need to go to this vacation resort over here, and you need to eat at this restaurant over there, and you ask them, well, have you ever been? Well, no, I've never been. Well, then how can you be so bold in your witness for it? But if someone has been to the restaurant, someone has been on the cruise you want to take, suddenly their testimony means something because they've actually done it. They've actually been there. Jesus Christ says, I can talk about heaven because I've been there. You Pharisees are limited completely by human knowledge. You're hemmed in by a lack of understanding. You don't know where I came from. You do not know where I am going. So in contrast to me, Jesus says, your knowledge is non-comprehensive. It's not exhaustive, and it's limited. And he continues on with this, dropping down to verse 15. Notice what Jesus Christ there says to the Pharisees. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. The Pharisees have no qualification to talk about heavenly realities because they totally judge by what they know, which is the flesh. The Greek word for flesh here is sarx, and typically it means something negative, as in the sin nature. But here I think it's being used simply as a limitation of the human viewpoint. You're limited by your own humanity. You've never been to heaven. You're not going to heaven, Jesus says, unless you trust exclusively in me. And so your whole perspective on life is limited. So we have a choice, don't we, as human beings? In terms of trying to figure out life, we have a choice. Who are we going to believe? There is a perspective called humanism. And humanism, in essence, says man is the center of all things. Trust man's perspective. And many people spend their entire lives walking by human wisdom. But then on the other end of the stick, we have a completely different perspective from Jesus Christ, the God-man, the man who came from heaven, and he gives us a totally different understanding of life. He's qualified to give us that understanding because he has actually been in the place that he is speaking of. And we, every single day of our lives, are going to have to make a choice. Are we going to walk by his wisdom, or are we going to walk by man-made wisdom? The Pharisees had absolutely nothing to offer but man-made wisdom. Jesus says, I've got spiritual wisdom that you know nothing about. Think about how frustrating it is when you buy a gift, let's say, for your child, and you're up, let's say Christmas Eve, you're literally up all night trying to put the bicycle together or the tricycle together, and you're getting angry and you're getting frustrated, and then your wife says, and this has happened to us before, the reason you're angry and the reason you're frustrated is you never consulted the manufacturer's manual. If you had just read the directions, it would have gone so much smoother for you. And that, in essence, is what people are like. They're angry, they're frustrated, they're burnt out, they don't understand things that are happening to them, they don't understand life. Why? Because they've never consulted the manual of the Creator. They've never given themselves an opportunity to study this book from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. And consequently, they are just like that person trying to put that bike together. They're frustrated because they don't have the full perspective. And the reason they don't have the full perspective is they don't have the heavenly perspective. They don't have the spiritual perspective. And the reason they don't have the spiritual perspective is they've never spent time at the feet of the God-man who came from heaven to give us this spiritual perspective. Jesus says to these Pharisees, you are completely limited by the human viewpoint. And notice what he continues to say in verse 15. I am not judging anyone. Now, this is most likely a reference to Christ's first coming. Because in John 3 and verse 17, Jesus says this, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus Christ came the first time into the world not to judge it. He came into the world to pay for the sins of the world. His first coming was not about judgment. The only person judged at his first coming was Jesus Christ himself. And so this is why he makes this statement, I am not judging anyone. Now, from there, he begins to move into verses 16 through 18, where he begins to respond to the Pharisees' challenge that he is only one witness. He begins to respond a different way, and he begins to say, I have another witness on my side, and that's the Father. He said earlier, even if my witness was alone, it would be true because of my qualifications as the God-man who came from heaven. However, I have beyond that another witness on my side, and that is the Father. And notice what Jesus says there in verse 16. He says, verse 16, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Jesus Christ is going to judge the world one day. It is true he did not judge the world at his first coming, but he is coming back in violent judgment to judge those who have never trusted in him. Jesus will judge the world one day, and guess what? When he executes that judgment, he'll be perfectly true and consistent and faithful in how he does it. Why is that? Because there's another witness that testifies of him, and that is the Father. In fact, you might recall back in John 5 and verse 22 that the Father has delegated the task of future judgment to the Son. John 5 verse 22 says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given judgment to the Son." John 5 verses 26 and 27 says, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." When Jesus Christ returns and executes judgment, he will be perfectly consistent in how he does it. Why? Because he's in union with the Father. He functions according to what the Father has ordained for him and what the Father has dictated to him. And guess what? By bringing this point up, Jesus says, "I've just satisfied your argument. Because you told me earlier, I need two witnesses. You said my witness alone was not adequate. I've explained to you why my witness, even if it stood alone, would be adequate. But having said all that, there is another who testifies on my behalf, and it is the Father. So I have the two witnesses that you Pharisees think that I need." And he continues on with this, dropping down to verse 17. And you'll notice what Jesus Christ says there in verse 17. "Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two witnesses is true." So he's directing them back to their own law, to the argument that they raised against him. It's true, I need two witnesses. And guess what? I have the two witnesses. I am witness A, and my Father is witness B. And notice what he says there in verse 18. "I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." All the way back in John 5 and verse 37, Jesus made reference to the fact that the Father testifies about the Son. John 5 verse 37 says, "And the Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." So I have the second testimony and the second piece of evidence that I need, and that's the Father. So I want you to see how skillfully Christ has responded to this attack by the Pharisees. He's claimed to be the light of the world. The Pharisees don't like that because it's attracting attention away from their man-made traditions. And so the argument that they use against him is, you're only one witness, and by your own admission, one witness is not enough. And Jesus says, number one, one witness is enough because of my perspective as the God-man that came from heaven. And beyond that, number two, I have another witness on my side, the Father. The Son and the Father both testify, and that satisfies Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. It satisfies Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. It satisfies John 5, about verse 30 and 31. And one of the reasons John brings all of this up is to reveal exactly who Jesus Christ is. You cannot intellectually trap Jesus Christ. Christ's enemies are always setting some kind of trap for him, and they think they've caught him on the horns of a dilemma, and yet he is able to respond with such accuracy, even on the law that they base their arguments on. Now, these Pharisees aren't finished. They begin to challenge him again, verse 19, with another question. Notice, if you will, John chapter 8. And notice, if you will, verse 19. "So they were saying to him, 'Where is your Father?'" Now they begin to argue, okay, your second witness is the Father. Where is he? And this is a problem that Christ has all the way through his entire ministry and all the way through John's gospel. They did not like the fact that he kept talking about the Father as if he knew him. They didn't like the fact that he kept talking about his relationship with the Father as if the two were in some sort of one-to-one relationship with each other. That blew their minds. And in fact, all the way back in John 5 and verse 18, it says this, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God." So you're talking about this Father, Jesus. Why don't you show us the Father? Many times in John's gospel, Jesus is trying to get across a spiritual point, and people misconstrue what he is saying because they don't have the heavenly perspective, and they misconstrue what he is saying strictly in earthly terms. For example, do you recall that Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again," speaking of the spiritual reality of the new birth? And of course, Nicodemus misunderstands that, and he says, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Taking a spiritual lesson and misunderstanding it at a physical level. The same thing happened with the woman at the well. Jesus talked about living water through which she would never thirst again, and she misunderstands that and thinks he's talking about physical water. The same thing happens in John 2 when Jesus says, "Destroy this body and I will raise it again in 3 days." Speaking of his own physical body, they misunderstand him and think he is talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem. The same thing happens in John 6. He calls himself the bread of life, and they misunderstand what he is saying, and consequently they begin to think he is talking about cannibalism. So here the same kind of thing is happening. Jesus is talking about his relationship to the Father, and they don't really understand that he is connected to the Heavenly Father, and consequently they begin to ask him, "Well, where is your earthly Father? Show us your earthly Father." Why is it that people had such a difficult time figuring out what Jesus was talking about? They had a difficult time understanding him because he had a totally different perspective and vantage point on life that they did not possess. He had the heavenly point of view, and they were always restrained by the earthly point of view. And one of the things that helps us to get the heavenly view is to become a Christian and to receive the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because once the Holy Spirit is inside an individual, he begins to enlighten our hearts and minds to spiritual truth. We begin to understand things that we couldn't understand before. Why is that? Because something heavenly is now residing in us. I will be completely honest with you. I tried very hard before I became a Christian to study the Bible. But to me, the Bible made no sense. It was a bunch of strange stories of people going out and killing each other, and there was no real connection to any of these stories. But then at the age of 16, I trusted in Christ. And the Holy Spirit entered me, and I now had the heavenly perspective on life, and suddenly the Bible began to make sense. Suddenly the stories in the Bible were connected together. Suddenly the Bible was speaking directly to me. Well, what just happened to me back then at the age of 16? Did I get smarter? No, I did not. Just ask my parents. Something greater than myself entered me. I had the heavenly point of view and the heavenly perspective, and consequently I could understand spiritual things. And I remember being frustrated with people because I would share with them the message of Jesus Christ. I would share a spiritual truth, and they just couldn't understand what I was talking about. And I thought, well, is there something wrong with my communication ability? Is there something wrong with my communication style? Is there something wrong with the way I'm presenting my faith? And the fact of the matter is, those things were not the problem. The problem was people could not understand, those that I was trying to speak to, spiritual realities because the Holy Spirit was not yet inside them. I love the story, and I've used this in here before, so if you've heard it again, please bear with me. But the story of the missionary who goes to share his faith with somebody. And the missionary begins to evangelize this lost person. And the lost person sort of looks at his watch and he says, "You know, I've got a meeting I need to go to. But before I leave, I want you, Mr. Missionary, to answer me 10 questions. And the missionary says, well, you know, I'm kind of in a hurry too. I can't answer your 10 questions. But I'll tell you what, give me your 10 questions now, and I'll go home and think about your 10 questions. And if you come back tomorrow, I'll answer your 10 questions. I just have one condition. And the lost person says, what's the condition? I want you to believe in Jesus Christ. I want you to trust Him. Now, if you trust Him, you can come back tomorrow, and I've got your 10 questions, and I'll answer them. And everybody was in a hurry. The missionary is going one way. The lost person was going another way. And the lost person says, okay, I agree. So he goes home. He comes back the next day. The two meet, and the missionary says, okay, I'm ready to answer your 10 questions. And the lost man, who now no longer is a lost man, because he has the ministry of the Holy Spirit inside of him, says to the missionary, oh, I don't have 10 questions anymore. Those questions have all been answered. Now, how did those questions that he struggled with suddenly get answered? They got answered because he now has the divine viewpoint on life, because the Holy Spirit went inside of him at the point of faith and took his mind, which was in darkness, and began to give it spiritual truth and spiritual light. If these Pharisees had simply trusted in Christ and come under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they could have understood everything that Jesus was talking about. Why? Because the man that came from heaven would literally be inside of them, enlightening their minds to spiritual truth. So the Pharisee says, you show us your Father, taking a spiritual concept and misunderstanding it in simply physical terms. Now, there's something else going on here behind the scenes. And this has to do with a subtle dig on the fact that Jesus Christ had no earthly father. Merrill Tenney, in his commentary, says this. In the East, to question a man's paternity is a definite slur on his legitimacy. They understood something about Jesus Christ. They understood his lack of paternity. Now, why did he have no earthly father? Because he was born of a virgin. But they understood a little bit about the background of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were beginning to use this as sort of an attack on the fact that he was an illegitimate child, not understanding the full ramifications of the virgin birth. And in fact, if you drop down to John 8 and verse 41, he says this, "You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." So they're beginning to attack a little bit later on in the passage this idea that Christ was allegedly an illegitimate child. Biblically, we know he was not an illegitimate child because the Holy Spirit miraculously brought him forth in the womb of his mother. But these Pharisees, they don't understand things of that nature. And so consequently, they begin to say Jesus Christ is illegitimate, which is a slur against him. So the challenge that they raise against him is twofold. Show us your physical father. And if you cannot show us your physical father, then you are an illegitimate child. And so you see how aggressively they're attacking Jesus Christ. They hated him so aggressively because he was taking away light from their man-made traditions and showing people that there was another source of light. And notice how Christ answers this in verse 19. His answer is so classic. He says in verse 19, so they were saying to him, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." And what he is saying to them is the way to my Father that you do not know, the way to my Father that you do not understand is exclusively through me. In other words, what he's saying is this is a package deal. If you have me, you have my Father. If you don't have me, you don't have my Father. And this is an issue that Christ will go into later on in John's Gospel. He'll say it most clearly in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, notice the definite article, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The reason you don't have the Father is you don't have me. And the reason you don't have spiritual light is you have not come to the Father through me. You have banked your whole hope for your future in following man-made rules and regulations. But you do not have light. You do not have the divine perspective on light because you have not come to the Father through me. And is that not the case of many, many people in the world today? They don't have light. They have religion. They have rules. They have a system of do's and don'ts. They have legalism. They have bondage. They do not have the light of God. Why do they not have the light of God? Because they have not come to the Father through Jesus Christ. One of the great heresies that is being promoted today is that there are many paths to God. You just sort of pick the path that you want to take. And may I just say to you that that flatly contradicts what Jesus is saying here in verse 19. It flatly contradicts what Jesus says in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Do you want the Father? Do you want spiritual light? Do you want illumination? You're not going to find those things in a system of rules and regulations. You're not going to find them in a myriad of Pharisaical laws. Those things will only keep you in a state of blindness and darkness. But if you want light, and if you want a relationship with my Father, Jesus says, I have that relationship with my Father. If you want it too, there's a condition that has to be met. You have to come through me. And if you do not come through me, you cannot have any of those benefits of spiritual light and a relationship to the Father. Think about this just for a minute. We just celebrated the Lord's table, where we reflected on the sufferings of Jesus Christ on our behalf. What if you could get to the Father through another source besides Jesus Christ? What would that do to the sufferings of Jesus Christ? That would make them somewhat irrelevant, wouldn't it? Oh, Jesus, I really appreciate the nail prints in your hands. I particularly appreciate the spear that was thrust into your side. And I also appreciate the 39 lashes on your back. And I also appreciate the crown of thorns that was pressed into your skull. I appreciate the fact that you died a death in crucifixion, literally of suffocation. And I appreciate all that, Jesus, but, you know, it really wasn't that necessary because I'm going to get to the Father through my own path. The moment a person says you can get to the Father without God the Son is the moment we take the sufferings of Jesus Christ and trivialize them. And many people just flippantly will say, well, Jesus is a way, but he is not the way. Jesus is just sort of an option. And the moment that comes out of a person's mouth is the moment they have committed, I believe, one of the most blasphemous things they could possibly say, because they have taken the severe sufferings of Jesus Christ and trivialized them and made them somewhat irrelevant. The cold, hard fact of the matter is this. If there was another way to the Father besides through God the Son, if that could be procured through some other avenue or some other source, Jesus would have exempted himself from the cross. He pleaded with the Father there in Gethsemane, if there's another way, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine will be done. Jesus went through what he went through because there was no other way. And the moment we say there is another way is the moment we trivialize what Jesus has done in our place. Galatians 2:21 says this, I do not, Paul is speaking, nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you could get the righteousness of God through Pharisaical rules, through religion, through self-help, through another guru, then the whole death of Jesus Christ becomes irrelevant. And it was something that God did in history that we really do not need. And so this is why John is so clear over and over again on this issue, that you get the spiritual light and life by coming to the Father through God the Son. And if we choose not to go that way, guess what? We're not coming. Because if we could come another way, then everything Christ went for on our behalf becomes somewhat irrelevant. So there is a challenge here to Jesus Christ. Show us the Father. And Christ's answer is simply this. You can have the Father, but you've got to come through me, the Son, to get this relationship with the Father. The relationship that I have with the Father, you can have. But you get it through coming through God the Son. And if you won't come through God the Son, you won't have the relationship with the Father, nor will you have spiritual light. And so this ends this contention and response in two rounds, as Jesus is defending off attacks from the Pharisees because of his statement that he is the light of the world. And finally, the whole paragraph ends there in John chapter 8 and verse 20 with a concluding thought. Notice what it says. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Everything is wrapping up in the temple. The Feast of Tabernacles is taking place, which involved light. Jesus has disclosed himself to the world as the light of the world. And notice very clearly and carefully verse 20. These Pharisees, by the way, wanted to kill Christ, but no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. This business of his hour not yet coming is something that's very prominent in John's gospel. All the way back in John 2 and verse 4, it says this, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? For my hour is not yet come.'" John 7 and verse 6 says, "Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune.'" John 7 and verse 30 says, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." What we have to understand is the God-man lived his life on a divine schedule. He did not operate according to human rules. In fact, when human beings tried to force him into their time schedule, he would simply articulate the phrase, "My time is not yet. I will lay down my life on my schedule." In fact, in John 10 and verse 18, it says this, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." We should not get this idea of Jesus Christ that human circumstances just overwhelmed him and he was rushed to the cross against his will. If we think that way, that is a faulty understanding of Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. He did lay down his life, which makes the relationship with the Father available to us, but he did not do it based on human ambition or human dictates, but he did it completely according to his own time schedule. And it is a shocking thing to think about the sovereignty of God. He was even sovereign in orchestrating his own death. That is how powerful the second member of the Trinity is. And until his allotted time had come, his life was miraculously spared over and over again. We've seen several examples of this in John's gospel. It's, as we have explained in prior sermons, a theme all the way through the Old Testament. There were many times when the messianic line was almost snuffed out, and yet God superintended and sovereignly worked and spared that messianic line so that Jesus Christ could be born and pay a terrible price for our sins on a divine time clock so that we could have a relationship with the Father and so that we could have spiritual light. So it is an amazing little paragraph that we have here. There is a divine claim to be the light of the world. We've talked about what that means. The Pharisees are not going to take this sitting down because, in essence, he is challenging their authority. He is subtracting from their man-made traditions. And so they come at Jesus in two rounds. There's an attack and a response two times there in verses 13 through 18. And then there's another attack and a response once again in verse 19. And finally, verse 20 concludes with a reminder that everything that was happening to Jesus Christ was according to his schedule, not man's. Probably the most important thing I would leave you with this afternoon is verse 19, which once again says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Here's the question that I have for you this afternoon. Do you know God the Father? And how you answer that depends on how you answer this question. Have you come by faith through God the Son? Because if you have not come by faith through God the Son, it doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter how hard you try. You have no relationship with God the Father, and you do not have the light of the world inside of you. You are stumbling around in darkness. And this is a great setup for what we call the gospel. The gospel simply means good news. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place which I could never live. He stepped out of eternity into time, as we just celebrated it this morning at the Lord's table, to die a horrific death to pay a price for my sins that I could never pay. And he rose from the dead, thereby vindicating or validating everything he said about himself. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He went back to the heaven from which he came. And he, at the Father's right hand, is orchestrating the work of the church. And one of the messages, or the cardinal message that he's given to the church, is this gospel, which teaches lost men and women how they can have a relationship with the Father and have spiritual light. And they must stop trusting in themselves. They must stop trusting in men. They must stop trusting in organizations. They must stop trusting in self-righteousness. And they must trust exclusively in what Jesus Christ has done in their place. The Spirit of God has come into the world to convict the world of the greatest sin we commit against God, which is unbelief. And no doubt some of you, as I'm speaking, are under conviction. And our exhortation to you is to respond to the convicting ministry of the Spirit by placing your faith completely in Jesus Christ. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do. It's not something you have to join a church to do. It's not something you have to take communion to do. It's not something you have to raise a hand to do. It's something that takes place in the quietness of your own mind and thoughts and heart. It's completely between you and God as the Spirit of God places you under conviction and makes you aware of your need for Jesus Christ. So our exhortation to you is to follow through with the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and trust in Jesus Christ. As best you know how, in your heart of hearts, shift your loyalty and your allegiance and your hope for the future away from other things. And trust the safekeeping of your soul exclusively to Jesus Christ. And if you have done that and are doing it, then guess what? On the authority of the Word of God, you have the Father now. You have a relationship with the Father. A very intimate relationship, just as the Son has a relationship with the Father. And you have spiritual light and illumination inside of you. You can see things from the spiritual point of view. If it's something that you need more information on, I'm very much available after the service to talk. But it is the most fundamental question of your entire existence. Are you or are you not going to come to the Father by the way of the Son, coming by way of faith, trusting not of ourselves, but trusting only what Jesus has done in our place? And if we do that, we have a relationship with the Father, and we have spiritual light. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this passage, how it reminds us of our greatest need. We're thankful, Lord, for the Lord's table, how we are reminded of what you have done for us. Make us people, Lord, that will fulfill your condition and come to the Father by way of the Son. Give us the light you want to have for us, and also give us the relationship with our Creator. And we will be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Before I read the benediction, I want to remind you of our invitation to stick around after the service for lunch. Lunch is like the gospel. It's completely free. So please feel free to stick around and enjoy a little bit of fellowship with us. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Shed a little bit of spiritual light to someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.